Our scripture reading today is taken from the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, to one of the letters that are written there. And one of our elders, Robert McLean, is going to come and read Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 to verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 to verse 22.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Our society seems to be one that's quite a suspicious society. We're quite wary of trusting, aren't we? Trying to figure out why we've got to that position, we realise that there are a number of things that are reasonably obvious. For instance, the financial crisis of 08 undermined our trust in bankers, as we saw some of the practices that were going on. The phone tapping scandal undermined our trust in journalists because we thought of the underhand way in which they would go about and do things. The sleaze and the lies that we've seen in particular since the 90s with our politicians have undermined our trust in politics. And then when you add into that the various scandals associated with the church, then you realize why, as a society, we're very wary. We at times don't know who to believe. Who do we listen to? And we can be very distrusting. And while we can't live without banks because we need money, and while we want information so we need journalists, and while somebody has to make decisions so it might as well be politicians, while we can't do without these things, the majority of our country reckons we can do without church though. And because of the scandals, frequently the card will be come out and say, well, I don't do organized religions. And it's not simply in the world outside that some of that distrust of the church is evident. Even those who would be part of a worshipping community can be wary of church, keep it at arm's length, very much have church on their terms rather than anybody else seeking to speak into and challenge them on that. But therein lies the problem, because the church is not like some friendly social grouping. The church is not some service provider where we pay our dues and we therefore expect a certain standard of service. We underestimate in our generation the importance of the church. We underestimate its importance because who it belongs to and what it's meant to do and how we belong to it. And at the same time as underestimating the importance of the church, we overestimate the importance of our own understanding of the church. and our own autonomy as far as how we engage with the church, as to when, how, and why we have anything to do with the church. We underestimate the importance of the church. We overestimate the importance of our understanding of the church. And so we've got an issue. And so that's partly why we've been studying the church over these past Sunday mornings. Our studies are trying to bring us to the point of recognizing the importance of the church. And it's very much a Western issue, where we have this fluid understanding of what the church is. Because in other parts of the world, there is no question about the need to be part of a church. If you were in different parts of this world today as a Christian, if you were somebody who has been baptized, who has professed your faith in the Lord Jesus, showing your allegiance to him by sitting at the Lord's table, by becoming a member of a local church, that would lead to a direct risk to your life as well as to your livelihood. The risk would come from family. It would come from communities that you've grown up in, that there would be a direct risk to your very existence for being part of the church. And yet, throughout the world, the people of God are willing to bear that risk, to have their allegiance to Jesus made very clear, made very known. Why are they so clear on the gift of the church? Whereas we can take it or leave it. Well, we're answering that question and others in our study. Good dramas, don't they, on the TV say previously on. And so we're going to follow previously on the church. We have seen that the church is the called out, assembled, gathered people of God for whom Jesus is our treasure. So you can be in a church building, you can be in a church service, but you might not be in the church. Because if Jesus is not your treasure above everything else today, then you are not in the church in that sense. Our foundational teaching about the church is this, that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 6 reminds us that the church, the people of God, were a gift given by the Father to the Son. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Listen to this. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. The church is the possession, the precious love gift of God the Father to God the Son. Therefore, we need to be very clear and careful about how we speak about the church, because it is the treasured possession of Jesus. That's our foundation. Step one on our study took us then right into it, reminding us that the church's prime responsibility is to worship. We are the worshiping people of God. Worship is not a time-bound activity in the way mission is. Indeed, all mission flows from a desire that God is worshipped by more and more people. The people of God will worship forever. Revelation chapter 7, when we thought of that, reminds us of all those gathered to praise the salvation that belongs to God and the Lamb that leads us forever. The church's prime responsibility is to worship. And therefore, we need to prepare for worship. We need to pray about the worship. We need to recognize the responsibility, the privilege to participate in the worship of God. We are not passive bystanders, sleepers. Maybe I do need to get some of these various instruments to wake people up to realize that we are worshipers. And then stage two, as it were, was trying to figure out, well, what is a proper church? In the sense of, as I tried to explain last Sunday, sometimes you might hear sports commentators speaking of a sports club. They are a proper club. They know how to deal with their players. They know how to deal with their fans. They are run effectively. They are just a proper club, as opposed to others who may not be a proper club, whose affairs might be chaotic. Well, the Bible tells us that a proper church, a biblical church, it has certain characteristics, certain traits, certain marks that will be clear, so that when we go on holiday and we're trying to find a church to worship, or when we move to a new area, finding a church in that area should actually be one of the criteria as to whether we move to that area in the first place. But that's a story for another time. What are these marks? Well, we saw that mark number one from Acts chapter 5, verse 42, is that there will be a word-based, Christ-focused preaching, prayer, praise, and participation in the sacraments that God has given to us. The first mark is of word-based, Christ-focused preaching, prayer, praise, and participation in the sacraments. The second trait, the second mark we thought of last week, is that the church will remember. The church will remember who God is and remember in the way God has provided as we think with the signs and seals of the promises of God with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll remember what God has done. We remember in the way he asks us to remember who he is. Third trait, third mark is what we think of today. And it's that mark of being and belonging in the church of God. And all that is involved in being the church of God, belonging to the church of God, because here's one of the key takeaways from today's service. You don't go to church if you are in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't go to church. You are the church. And the sooner we realize that, the quicker we're going to start appreciating the gathered people of God together. Somebody once said that, in effect, there's only really six different types of story in this world. And I can't name all of them off the top of my head, but you know, you've got betrayal, and you've got the triumph of love, and you've got hope winning out, and a few others. But one of them is that of salvation and rescue. It's one of the great storylines in the world, salvation and rescue. And all of these storylines, effectively, that you see in fiction, you actually find them all in the Bible in different ways. Ephesians chapter 2, though, which is our start-off point for today, tells us about this account of salvation and rescue that the church, the called-out people of God in Christ, have received. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about what we were formerly like and what we are now. That we were outsiders, and now, on the basis of what God has done, we are part of the family. And it's not simply that we're outsiders who come into some group or other, but we were outsiders who brought right into the very center, right into the very heart, right into the very family of God himself. Verse 12, we were outsiders, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. If you are still in that position today, you are an outsider in the most uncomfortable position you can be, because it's dangerous. Because if you breathe your last breath in that condition, your future will be defined by being an outsider. You don't need to stay an outsider. But now, verse 13, in Christ, you who were once far away, like I was, like other Christians in here were, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Outsiders have been brought in. And you say, well, how? How have these two different groups, these two different ways of living been united? Because surely if we find a way of bringing together parties who have different ways of thinking, then we can take that and we can bring that into the world, because there's so much disharmony and disagreement in the world. How are they brought together? Well, the passage goes on. It's all about Jesus. He is our peace. He has made two groups one. He's taken down barriers, everything that has that has been a barrier for outsiders to become part of the adopted family of God. And so that means that we are not strangers, but we are, look at verse 19, fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. What is this saying? It's saying God has done two things. God has reconciled us to himself. We were God's enemies. He has brought peace between us. But on top of that, he has brought peace between all those who have found peace in him. We have been reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to others in Christ Jesus. So that there are not two strands of the church today, one from a Jewish background and one from a Gentile background, but that there is one strand of the church, there is one people, there is one household, there is one citizenship, all built on that chief marker of Jesus Christ. And so the church today is made up of every single individual who has come to a living faith in Jesus, where we have acknowledged our sin, repented, and thrown ourselves on the mercy of God. We are therefore the church. We are those in whom God has brought us to life, united us together. We don't go, therefore, to church. We are the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, reminds us of this, that we are God's household, which is the church of the living God. We are the church. If you're in Jesus today, you are the church. And as we understand that, it impacts how we engage with God's people in the church. I want us to think of the church in one way as being an embassy. You know what an embassy is? It is a place where one nation's interests are represented in the host nation. For instance, the UK would have various different embassies in different main cities around the world, where the UK representatives would make their case to the leaders of that nation about things that pertain to the interest of the UK. And on top of that, it also affords a place where the UK nationals in that nation, where the people who come from the UK who have UK citizenship, know that they can be safe and provided for and protected because there is an embassy there. Frequently, we only ever hear about embassies when there's trouble. Somebody doesn't like UK policy or US policy, then there's various different protests outside embassies and so on. Well, the church, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, this people of God, this household, is effectively an embassy. We are an embassy of the kingdom of heaven in this world. We are an embassy where we do not live according necessarily to the thinking and conduct of the world in which we inhabit. Because our King, from our homeland in heaven, has given us ways of living and ways of thinking that are different to that of the world round about us. And so our prime allegiance is not to the world round about us, but to our King in heaven, to his ways, to his words, to his works. And so therefore, the church, the people of God, find together those who understand the language of faith and the culture that springs from that in a way in which the world that we live in doesn't understand. If you spoke to some of your work colleagues about some of the temptations you faced, they wouldn't really quite get where you're coming from in some of them. Now, if it was to do with temptations with regard to, you know, alcohol or drugs, then they would. They would be able to have an empathy with that. But if it was temptations with regard to how we are feeling as the people of God, with regard to not being able to spend quality time in God's word, they'd look at you as if you were mad. Why would you possibly want to spend time in the Bible? The fact you've got a Bible, that's surely a plus point, isn't it? They just don't get it. They don't get how it would impact us when for prolonged periods of time we can't gather as the people of God. Why would you want to? They don't get it because the language of faith and the culture that springs from that is different to that of the world round about us, because we are part of God's household. We are part, therefore, we are an embassy in that sense of heaven, as is every gathered collective of the called out people of God, that they are embassies of heaven throughout this world. A place where we can be understood. A place that we can be built up and strengthened. A place where we can find asylum given the troubles of this world. The church, the household of God, is made up of all of God's people. And so therefore, if you are one of God's people today, you don't come to church, you are the church. And in the light of that, we need to make our allegiance therefore known, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And this is where we come into this whole pressure point with regard to I don't do organized religion. Because we need to make our allegiance known that we actually are the people of God. And this is where it works out in practice. And I want to see two things, or two very simple maxims, as it were, about how we engage and commit to the church that we need to remember in our generation. It's strange. Different generations need to be reminded of different truths. Previous generations, older generations, and generation Y or Z or whatever we are just now, don't recall what it was like to live under the threat of war coming from Eastern Europe. But what other generations did. Living with the Cold War, that was just part of life. Generations today have had for a good number of years relative stability. They don't know what it's like to have inflation going through the roof, as it was 27% back in a number of decades ago. But other people knew what that was like and what had to happen in the light of it. And in the same way in the church, similar things happen. Previous generations understood clearly what the church was and what commitment in the light of what Christ had done, what commitment to the church looked like. Our generation has got that confused. So here's two maxims. Number one, the church is about allegiance, not autonomy. It is about allegiance, not autonomy. Because this is not some social club in that sense, that we can choose to attend or not attend. It's not a club that has various different odd rituals. The church is a living organism. It is the precious possession of our Savior. It is his household. We are a body united together. And when that truth sinks, or these truths sink into us, we realize that there is actually no such position as, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm having nothing to do with the church. That is impossible. You cannot follow Jesus and disregard the church. However difficult we find the church, we just can't do that. Because the church is the precious possession of those who have been given to Jesus on the basis of who he is and what he has done. We can't say that I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I read my Bible, I pray to him, I live my life, but I don't need the church. You do. You do need the church. Because there is no such notion in the Bible as a lone ranger Christian who is detached from the wider people of God. You see, it's not about our autonomy and our deciding the basis upon which we engage with the church. It's about recognizing we are the church and we have responsibilities as the church to the church. And part of that responsibility is showing out allegiance, that we actually are part of the people of God, that we have confessed and professed what Jesus has done in our lives, and that we will willingly take our place among the people of God, remembering God, caring for his people, taking that step of commitment publicly that we belong to Jesus. So that not simply do the people of God know who has an allegiance to Jesus, but that this world knows who has an allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the way in which the Bible teaches us that allegiance, not autonomy, is shown is as we become part of the identifiable membership of a local congregation of God's people. So the first maxim is this: it's about allegiance, not autonomy. And the second maxim flows from it: it's about commitment and not control. Now, I know, because we're in a world that does not like authority, doesn't like institutions, the very notion of having to live out our Christian life within the confines of a church membership environment, some people say, well, listen, that's a thin end of the wedge there. That's just a recipe for controlling manipulation to be put across. That's not wise. And I'm not saying that there's not been overly controlling places that have left God's people damaged. That has been the case, sadly. But when the church is living as the church ought to live, that's a different story entirely. I want to make it clear from you, from the Bible, that being a member of the church is biblical. First of all, I want you to be aware that the Bible gives us an overall principle with regard to how a congregation operates, whether that's to do with our worship, whether that's to do with our structures. And the principle is given in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where it says that we must do everything decently and in order. Few of us thrive in chaos. I know it may appear to the outside that we may live chaotic lives, but actually, few of us thrive in chaos. There needs to be order. There needs to be structure. Within the teaching of the New Testament church, everything must be done decently and in order. That's step number one. Step number two, we need to remember that the Bible teaches us time after time that there has been, from the very start of the church, a numbered, identifiable group of people who make their allegiance known to Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 1, at the end of Acts chapter 1, it talks about there being around 120 people there gathered. They were marked out as being different because they were believing in Jesus Christ. If you move into Acts chapter 2, and it goes on there, at the end of Acts chapter 2, it talks about in verse 41 that following Peter's message, delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, that made very clear the people's guilt, and the people responded to that guilt by repentance. It says in verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, and around 3,000 were added to their number that day. The end of the chapter says, and the Lord added to their number. Again, building the picture that there is a quantifiable, identifiable group of individuals for whom Jesus is Lord, that they are part of the church. You could carry on going through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the number of those who are identified as the people of God grows to 5,000. And as the church grows, in Acts chapter 5 and chapter 6, we realize because it's the gathering of people, there are issues that need to be addressed. And there's big issues in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But the point is this: everything must be done decently and in order. One way in which decent, orderly allegiance to Jesus Christ is known is as we make ourselves visibly connected to those who are holding on to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And that commitment, it goes both ways. So we commit to a local body of believers in Jesus Christ, and they commit to us. So the commitment, for instance, those of you who are members of this congregation, is the commitment that the leadership of this congregation has made to you, is that we will provide for your spiritual welfare with opportunities both in formal and informal settings to grow in our faith and understanding, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to be further equipped that we might serve, to be there for you, to help you in times of trouble, in times of difficulty. We have made a commitment. One of the things that we make very clear, or we attempt to make very clear, that falls on me sometimes, but is that when we may see you struggling or straying or getting yourself into situations that you really perhaps ought not to be as the people of God, we're not going to sit back idly and observe that take place and gossip to one another about what's happening. You see, the commitment that the leadership have, as the Bible teaches us, is that we will come alongside. That as Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 15 about the shepherd who had 100 sheep, one of them strayed away. He left the 99 to go in search of the one who was astray. Then we will come alongside you to try and help you, to pray with you, to at times challenge you, to say this is not right. Not because we think it's not right, but because the Bible says it's not right. And there may come a point in time where the leadership of the congregation needs to come and say, listen, for a period of time, you need to take a step back from some of the privileges of church membership until your relationship with Jesus is sorted out. Now, that's almost a final resort, as it were. But it's there to try and ensure that there is a commitment given to your care and to your growth and to your development. But here's the thing, the commitment goes both ways. Some folks like the benefits in life, but not responsibilities. Well, I'll do church my way. You know, I'll maybe do a morning every so often. I'm not going to get involved in a small group of any kind of sort. No, that's just people just coming a bit too close to me there. I'll kind of give when I kind of feel that it's right to give. You know, if I'm maybe happy just now with how the praise is, how the preaching is, I'll kind of give on that account. You know, and it's going to be on my kind of terms. No, it's not. Because to think that way is to do a disservice to your Savior. How can we obey what the Savior said about loving one another if the church doesn't really feature much on our radar? How can we obey what the Bible teaches us about bearing one another's burdens if we have the church on our terms? How can we fulfill what Peter reminds us about using whatever gifts we have to serve others if we're barely ever here? You see, the people of God, the identifiable, numbered people of God in that sense, are those who recognize that this is about allegiance and not autonomy. This is about commitment. It's not about being controlled. Either us having the control or other people having the control over us. It's about Jesus. So let's finish off by just a final dose of realism. Many of you will have heard the phrase, marry me, marry my family. I'm assuming that phrase is a threat. But you know what it means. You get the gist of it, don't you? Marry me, marry my family. In other words, we're all connected. You get me, you get a package. A whole package. Not part of a package, a whole package. Here's the thing. When we are transformed and brought to life in Jesus Christ, adopted by our Heavenly Father into His family, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is an additional part of the package that we get. And it's the additional part of the package that causes us the most difficulties, isn't it? The additional part of the package is every other brother and sister in Christ. And this is what makes the church difficult I am what makes the church difficult. You are what makes the church difficult. Because we're strange. And we can be inconsistent. And we can be a whole host of things that cause other people to struggle. And yet the reality is, that is part of the cost of our allegiance to our Savior and to His church. You see, I mentioned the cost of allegiance for people in other parts of the world, the risk to their lives, to their livelihood. They also have the cost of dealing with strange characters who are very different to themselves as those who are Christians. Our cost, we don't have a cost to our lives or livelihood yet, but part of the cost of our allegiance is dealing with those whom we find really hard going, really hard work. And there's no point in kind of sugarcoating it that we don't. We all have people that we struggle with. There are times, if I'm honest, this is the last place I want to come, because there are certain people who just get under my skin. And I know that there are more people whose skin I get under. But you know what I've got to do in that situation, and you know what other people need to do for me? I need to pray for them. I need to pray especially for the people who get really under my skin. And in praying for them, my attitude towards them changes. And in all of these challenges that come from being the church, because if you're in Christ, you don't go to church, you are the church. With all these challenges, isn't it wonderful to realize that Jesus knows? Isn't it wonderful to realize that Jesus knows how testing it can be to deal with people in this world? That Jesus knows what it's like to deal with inconsistent people, to deal with strange people, to deal with hypocritical people, to deal with people who are plain and simply wrong. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus understands what it is to be let down by people, to be abandoned by the very people who should be there to help? That Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed by the very people who should have been so close to him. Jesus knows. And so whatever struggle you or I can go through as the church, we are the church. We belong in the church because we belong to the Savior who understands every challenge that can come our way by being part of His church. So what's a proper church? A biblical church? Word-based, Christ-focused, preaching, prayer, praise, participation in the sacraments. A proper biblical church, number two, is one who remembers who God is in the way God has asked us to, with the signs and seals of His work, with the Lord's Supper and baptism. Point number three is that a proper biblical church is where the people of God recognize we don't go to church, we are the church. And our allegiance is seen in that we're part of the church, we're members of the church, we're committed to the church, and they're committed to us. And we will serve within the church. And when we stray, there will be people who will come and help us. You find these traits, you find a biblical church. And so, if you have not yet committed to a local body of Christ, you need to commit. If you've not yet come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to come, realizing whatever mess is in your life, whatever chaos you've caused, He can deal with it. Because whoever comes to Him, He's never going to cast us away. Amen.